You can be turning in your Old Testaments to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 9. I don't believe it's an accident that wisdom and folly are both personified as women in the book of Proverbs, because this book is primarily written to young men. If you open up the first part of this book, you'll find that Solomon is the one writing it, and he's addressing it to his son. Sometimes even the plural is used, and he's talking to his sons, trying to teach them about who they are and who God is and how they should serve him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And what better way to do that than to say what he says here in chapter 9? As we read this text together, we're going to read the whole chapter 1 through 18 together. You'll notice that there are some similarities between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Both of them make their appeal to the simple. And whenever you read the word simple in Proverbs, it's not talking about a stupid person, somebody who has a low IQ. It's just somebody who is naive, who doesn't know the ways of the world, who isn't experienced in life or in the scriptures or in God. And so both of these ladies call out in very urgent tones to sit down at their table and to eat with them. They both have something to offer, but despite their similarities, wisdom is nothing like folly. But since the New Testament so often calls upon Christians to be wise, I think it's useful for us, even though this is part of the scriptures that is not in our covenant, it's in the Old Testament, it is useful for us to go back and see pictures of what wisdom looks like, what she sounds like, and what the opposite is. So if you would read Proverbs chapter 9 with me, and we will tie this into our Lord before we eat his supper together. Proverbs 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, for he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. I want to draw out four contrasts. Four different things that we can see about these two ladies that are different from each other. And the first one that hits me is the fact that Lady Wisdom is very open about who she is and what she has to offer. And Lady Folly is open in a way, in a sense, but only so far. She conceals the long-term effects of sitting down at her table, enjoying her meal, and being with her. I want you to notice now, verses 4 through about verse 12 are all talking about what wisdom says about herself and her table and her choice. And the way that we react to her is going to determine or is going to reflect the kind of person that we are. You know, and so if we're listening to her, and if we are righteous, then we are going to increase in learning. But if we look at what she has to offer and say, that doesn't look very good to me, I'm going to go to the other table, then that reflects the fact that we're scoffers. And she goes into detail about that. And she's open about how she, verse 6, has the way of insight. And she talks about in verse 11 how your days are going to be multiplied. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And she emphasizes personal responsibility in verse 12. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. We cannot blame our lack of wisdom on the fact that we grew up in a rough household, or the people around us growing up in the neighborhood were not great, or our parents were not what they were supposed to be. By the way, can you point to any parent who is exactly what they're supposed to be? I don't think so. But wisdom is our personal decision. Folly is our personal decision, regardless of the impacts of other people on our lives. So wisdom's very open about herself and her path, but notice what folly does. She does want to tell you that she has yummy things spread out on her table, but what does she not mention, verse 18? She forgets to add the little detail that everybody who goes into her house never comes out. That everybody who sits down to her table dies. Notice verse 18. He does not know, because she doesn't tell him, and he doesn't ask, he doesn't inquire, that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. You know, this is why so often in the Bible, God just yells out, you have to be sober-minded. You have to have your wits about you spiritually. You have to have your eyes open and your ears attuned to what is going on around you and what the devil is doing and what God is doing and what the Scriptures say. Because what the devil's been doing from day one is to try to help us conceal ourselves from God, so that when we sin, we become people who hide in the bushes. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? After they ate the fruit, and they hear the sound of God coming, and for the first time in their lives, they don't run out to greet Him. They run away from each other and from God. Sin isolates every single time. So, I want us to ask ourselves this question. If you could choose one of these, which one does your life most closely resemble right now? Are there secret things about your life, patterns of behavior that you've been engaging in, that you would really rather the people close to you and your spiritual brethren here just not know about? Things that you do behind closed doors that you're not mentioning to anybody here? Are there things that you believe about the Scriptures that you would really rather not anybody else here understand that you believe? I think all of this fits really well into the Peter class that we're in on Wednesday nights. Matthew's been leading us through 1st and 2nd Peter. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, says, there's going to be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies. Mold thrives in the darkness, and so does sin. But the job of the Christian, Ephesians 5, verse 11, Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Our job is to allow what Jesus says to shine on what we're doing and to shine on what other people are doing as well, and to not hide in secret. But that's what folly does. It's not the way of wisdom. Another contrast that we see between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly is that wisdom creates. Wisdom makes stuff. Wisdom has something to produce, has something to offer from what she has done and accomplished. but folly destroys. Did you notice the first verse? What is the very first impression that you have of wisdom? Wisdom has done what? She's built something. She's built her house. And it's not a little shack either. Did you notice what kind of house it is? She has hewn her 7 pillars. So this is a symbol of strength, of wealth, of working hard, of stability. And notice what else she's doing. She's going out and she's killing animals. She's hunting them down and bringing them back to her table and setting up this banquet feast. You've got meat on the table. You've got good things to enjoy. She's sending out her servants. Did you notice that? It's not just her. She's got other people that she's brought alongside of her who are working for her and with her to accomplish this goal. There's nothing lacking in this picture. But what about folly? What is she doing? Is she busy slaughtering and building, constructing? She's just sitting at the door of her house or in the high places of the town, and she's just calling out. She hasn't made anything. She doesn't have any messengers to send out. You notice that? It's just her in the text. And she hasn't produced anything. All she's got, she does have stuff on her table, but how did it get there? She didn't make it herself. She stole from the labors of other people in order to put that on her table. And you notice what kind of feast it is. It's not, I've slaughtered some beasts, I've got steak up here for you to eat. It's just bread and water. Now, bread and water's nice. My wife makes really good bread, by the way. I love that fresh out of the oven. But when you could have what Lady Wisdom offers, which feast would you choose? So it's just a picture of poverty. She cannot serve. She cannot give. She only takes. She doesn't produce these pleasures. She only steals them and perverts them and twists them, which is exactly a picture throughout the Bible of what the devil does. One of my favorite places in the Screwtape Letters, a book written by a guy named C.S. Lewis, British writer in the 1900s, the Screwtape Letters is a book where one demon is trying to train a young demon who's just started tempting people. And this older demon says to the younger one, all pleasures are actually God's invention. We have not done anything about them. I think the exact quote is, all of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All the devil can do is take the good things that God has made and make them into something horrible. So that they taste good when you first put them into your mouth, but it turns into gravel later on. So are we spiritual builders? Or are we spiritual wrecking balls? That's the choice that this is presenting us with here in these verses. Are we primarily relying on other Christians around us to give us the spiritual nourishment from God? Or are we the ones that are mining out the scriptures for ourselves so that we have something to offer and something to give and a table set so that other people can sit with us and feast? Have we thoughtfully immersed ourselves in the scriptures so that when somebody needs comfort, as somebody amongst us does now, or somebody needs a rebuke, or somebody needs something, we've got something constructive to say from the Bible? Or do we closely resemble Lady Folly, who doesn't do any work for herself? She just takes the thoughts and the energy from others. She sucks the life out of the other people around her, and she sits around and does nothing. Is that who we look like? Let's honestly think about that. Wisdom creates, but folly destroys. Something else you notice about these two ladies. Lady Wisdom has insight, but folly knows absolutely nothing. I think it's interesting Notice how she says in verse 6, Lady Wisdom, leave your simple ways and live, walk in the way of insight. But she doesn't stop there. Now, I recognize in some of our translations, you might have a quotation mark at the end of verse 6. But in the way that I'm reading this, she is still talking, because in verse 11, it says, for by me your days will be multiplied. Who's the me? Well, I think she is still the one who is explaining who she is and what she has to offer. And notice how she talks about, verse 10, she has to offer the fear of the Lord. Does that ring a bell if you've read the book of Proverbs before? That is how this book starts out. If you go to chapter 1, I think it's chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's not an exact quotation. It's a little bit different here, but it's pretty close to what is said already. So she doesn't just say, yeah, I've got wisdom, I've got insight. She gives you actually a preview of what it is that she does want to teach you about. Whereas, what does Lady Folly just say? She's only got one little phrase, and it's not even that profound. She basically says, notice what she says there in verse 17. Stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. If you're simple, verse 16, turn in here. Here's what I've got to teach you. Stealing is fun. You should do it because it tastes good. That's it. That's all she's got. And so, verse 13... I think it's interesting that she's got something loud to say, but the text just says she doesn't know anything. When you read books written by other people outside of the Bible, and that are written by people in our society who don't care about God, when you listen to voices on TV or the radio who don't care about God, often those voices are loud. But they're loud because they're making up for the fact that they actually have nothing substantive to say. Because only wisdom comes from God, and if you reject Him, then what do you have left? I think all of us have complex questions and issues that we have to deal with in our lives. How are you going to deal with those? How are you going to pick a path and proceed forward? If you're a young parent, how are you going to raise your kids, for example? There are all kinds of philosophies out there about how to do that. Many loud and strong voices have opinions like, well, you don't want your child to be oppressed, so you want to give them as much freedom and as many options available to them as possible. You let them choose their path. Even folks like Abraham Lincoln, who I think grew up in a kind of an abusive family life, he even said, it's my pleasure that my children are free, happy, and unrestrained by parental tyranny. In other words, I'm not going to spank my kids. Now, I'm all for happy children. I am all for not being a tyrant, but does their happiness come with unlimited choice of letting themselves be their own parents? No. Happiness from the Scriptures, especially from the book of Proverbs, comes from submission to parental authority. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. For a long time, I just took it for granted that Christians believed passages like that. Until one day, in the work that I was in before we moved up here, I was in the passenger seat of a truck, and a young Christian man who was a little bit older than I was, not, at that point neither one of us had kids yet, but we were talking about parenting, and Proverbs came up, and he began to explain to me why he believed that these principles back here were great for the folks thousands of years ago, but now we have modern psychologists who can tell us a lot more about training children than these scriptures can here. And my mouth about hit the floor of the truck. And I don't remember exactly how that conversation ended, but it threw a red flag in my mind that sometimes the people of God don't believe this. But they must. We must. Because wisdom doesn't go out of date. Humans are always going to be humans, but more importantly, the Word of God is always going to be the Word of God. And so we have to believe that He knows what's best for us, that we do not know what is best for ourselves. And so if I seek counselors, or if I read books that conflict with what God has revealed in Scripture, then I automatically know which one of those two options is folly and which one is wisdom. We need to hold to one and shun the other. Not that we can't learn anything from secular people, but the only good things that we do learn are things that reflect what the Scriptures do say, even though they may not know that the words coming out of their mouth reflect God's wisdom. We can if we read and stick to this book. So wisdom has insight, but folly has nothing. And the last point about these contrasting ladies is that wisdom is obviously very far-sighted, but folly just lives for the moment. And wisdom is inviting people to sit down and eat with her for long-term reasons. So verse 6, she says, "If you sit down with me and you eat my banquet that I've spread out for you, my slaughtered animals, my mixed wine, all that good stuff on my table, and then you will leave your simple ways. You'll become somebody different. And you'll live. And you'll what?" Which, by the way, is a contrast to verse 18. You know, the dead are in the house of folly. But verse 6, "You will live if you have wisdom. And you will walk in a different path, in the way of insight." And verse 11, "In the future, your days will be multiplied. Years will be added to your life if you go this way." But what about folly? She doesn't mention anything about the future. She is only focused on the present moment in time. You know, you come, you eat my stolen bread and my stolen water, and it's going to taste great for you. Folly's message is attractive because feeling good now is something that a lot of people like. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we feel that temptational pull, don't we? You remember in Matthew 4, how did the devil tempt Jesus? What was Jesus' situation like? Well, he's in the wilderness. He hadn't eaten for more than a month. And so verse 2 of Matthew 4 says he was hungry. Yeah, I bet he was. I mean, for any of us, it'd be starvation territory there. And so what did the devil say? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Use your power to feel good now." But what is the whole reason for why Jesus came here? To suffer and suffer and suffer, to have conversations where his own guys and the scribes and the Pharisees and the people didn't understand, and then to go to the cross and go through suffering until the time of glory that came later. Delayed gratification, we see that in the life of Jesus Christ. He did incredibly hard things so that he could see glory at a future point in time. Think about goals for a second. Isn't that what we all do to a limited extent? If anybody is, you know, they start the new year and they say, "Well, I'm going to lose weight this year." So they pick a dieting plan and they pick an exercise program. They say, here are the steps that I'm going to take. They get really specific and concrete. If you want to get married, you know, every detail of your ceremony is going to be planned out. The honeymoon's going to be planned out. Everything about that is going to be, you know, nailed down. And so my question is, if we spend so much thought and energy, if we are so meticulous with a lot of the events and special projects that we want to accomplish in our lifetime, shouldn't we be even more meticulous about planning for our eternity? Because it is coming more quickly than you or I want to realize sometimes. Are you making spiritual goals to get ready for that? If you're a father or a mother, especially a father, What are your spiritual goals for how you lead and raise your children? Do you have any? If you are a middle-aged man or woman, what are your goals spiritually for encouraging and building up your brethren here with the peak of your energy and wisdom and experience kind of meeting in the middle of your life? How are you using that to accomplish good for Christ? If you are an older man or older woman, what are you planning to do with your sunset years? Do you have goals? Spiritual goals. Do you have them? If you are a very young man or a woman, if you're a teenager here, are you just making plans for where you're going to go to college, who you're going to marry, you know, the car you want to buy, you know, the things that we often want to grab for as we enter adulthood? Those are fine goals. What spiritual goals do you have? Are you somebody who is farsighted with your spirit, not just with your flesh? Or are you like Lady Folly, who just wants to live for the moment? These are serious questions we need to answer for ourselves. Because again, verse 12, Lady Wisdom says, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. But if you scoff, if you reject her, then that's just going to come back on your own head. You alone will bear it. Nobody else. Here's what I want to tie this to, though. Because, again, we are here to eat the supper of Jesus Christ. We're here to remember His suffering and His death and His resurrection. So how does wisdom fit in with Jesus? Well, leaving the Proverbs, I think it's really interesting to go to the book of Colossians and to see how wisdom fits with Jesus. So Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read a couple of verses from this place. I'm actually going to start in verse 1 of Colossians 2. Paul says to these brethren, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the not some or most, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The problem at the church in Colossae was that there are people that they're being exposed to who had philosophies in their world that they were being tempted to buy into. Well, yeah, Jesus is great for you, but you need this other thing over here to add to the gospel in order to make you truly complete as a human being. And so Paul, in verse 8, that we didn't read in chapter 2, he says, that philosophy is just empty deceit. That's human tradition. That's the elemental spirits of the world. That is not Christ. But in verse 3, what we did read is he says, Jesus Christ is wisdom. So why choose this path that the Proverbs are talking about? Because this is where we find Jesus Christ. All wisdom comes from Him. And if you choose this path, you will find Jesus. Now, think about this again. What's the picture in Proverbs 9? Two ladies inviting simple-minded people to come and sit down at their tables. What are we about to do? What does Jesus do at the end of His life? In all of His wisdom and knowledge, what does He invite His apostles to do? To sit down at His table, to partake of a meal that looks pretty simple and homely, but a meal that represents this profound wisdom that looks like weakness to the world, but is power and mercy and grace. He invites us today to commemorate that same meal that happened 2,000 years ago, to eat his bread and to drink his wine, to think about the significance and power of what he accomplished on the cross, how he was humiliated and debased so that we could become exalted and glorified. I think the cross is a pathetic picture in the eyes of the world. But for those who are like God, or at least who are trying to become like him, as hopefully all of us are, the cross of Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It is nothing for us to be ashamed of, because this is our path as well. Hopefully this helps you, as it's helped me, to think about Jesus and the path that he wants us to take.